I want you to open your Bibles as I begin the sermon to Romans chapter 8. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. A very familiar chapter, I think, for most of us. Romans chapter 8. Give you a moment to get there. Starting in verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit, in the New King James says himself, but it should be itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 17, if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. A few weeks ago, I gave the sermon. It's posted on the website. And I went through in that sermon, and I talked about who the church is. And I went to these scriptures then, and I talked about that those whom God has given his Holy Spirit to, those are the ones that are his true children. And I went through that sermon. And today is somewhat of a delayed part two to that sermon. And I want to talk today about the aspect then is, yes, whomever he gives his spirit to becomes a child of his and is part of the church, the greater church even. Because as I've covered in the past in that sermon and in conversations with many of you over the years, the church is that greater body of which is called ecclesia, the call-out ones, and they reside in different groups and in many places around this world at this time. But today I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I want to talk about it in the sense to the effect of whom does God then give it to and why and how and when. And I want to talk about that. You can title the sermon today, which gives great definition, I feel, to what I want to speak about, to whom the power is given. To whom the power is given. The Holy Spirit, we start with a basic understanding. The Holy Spirit is not of this world. And that is something that we all should well understand. The Holy Spirit comes from his world, their world, the Father in Jesus Christ. And it comes from their world, from the third heaven, from the very throne of God. It's a part of who they are, their nature, their persona. And it is given to us, as we well know, through repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. And I want to talk about those things somewhat later in the sermon as I go along. In my mind, the Holy Spirit, when God begins to work with one's mind by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit begins to open a door into God's mind. That is, to my mind, as simple and as profound that I can express it. The Spirit of God begins to impregnate our mind, impregnate the Spirit in man, because without the Spirit in man, the Holy Spirit could not accomplish anything. And that's why God gave a Spirit in man from the beginning, that we might be able to have relationship with God. And so the Holy Spirit then, there is that actual impregnation, if I got that word out right, of the human spirit. It joins with the human spirit. You could go on in Romans and read that later. You could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul goes into the fact that the Holy Spirit joins with our human spirit to form that bond that begins to revelate to our mind. But I want to talk today about, we know that person that he grants his spirit to, we know that that person becomes, again, one of his, that is a child of God, a part of the body of Christ, the church. But I want to talk today more about the essence of how and when it comes. More in that aspect of the how and the when. And it's really hard to separate the who, how, and when, because they're all synonymous. But I want to try today to give some clear definition, because I think sometimes we still lacking understanding about how God's Spirit is given and to whom he gives it to. And so there's so many things that I could talk that this sermon cannot even cover the bases. We know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. I hope we understand from Scripture we can grieve the Holy Spirit from the things we do or don't do. We can quench the Holy Spirit to where God actually removes it. That'll be in another sermon that will hopefully follow this one. But I want to talk today about even the how we receive it and when we receive it. And that'll be more the aspect today that I want to talk about. I think a good place to start in this message is always to remember that God chooses, as John 6:44 says, very basic, that God the Father looks down on us all and he chooses those, each and every one, that he decides that I will make that one part of my family by granting my Holy Spirit to. And I want to talk about that today. There is a place that I want to take you to, and it is in Luke chapter 24. I want you to go there with me, please. Kind of a beginning point, because I gave you the title, "To Whom is the Spirit Given?" Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Christ here is getting ready to leave the scene. He has come back from his death, resurrection, and has spent 40 days with the disciples again. And he's about to leave to go back to the Father until he comes again. And he gives this very clear instruction to basically these verses here, starting in verse 44. Jesus Christ here is basically given this instruction, especially to those who would become his apostles. And he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding. Lost my place there. Yes, verse 45. My old Bible is so marked up, sometimes I don't even see what I'm looking to find. Verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And I want you to note that he opened their understanding. How could he have opened their understanding? There would have been no way unless somehow he opened their minds by and through the very Spirit. Elsewise, they could not understand. In verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And this is why I titled the sermon as I did, "To Whom is the Power Given?" Because it is a power that comes from on high. It is a power that comes from their very being. That is the Father in Christ again. You cannot touch spirit essence. You cannot feel it. You cannot see it. It's as the scripture says in places. Do you know where the wind blows? The Spirit of God is that essence of a spirit nature that simply comes into our minds and hearts and begins to open our understanding. You have a human spirit dwelling in the gray matter of your brain. At death, that spirit goes up to God, and you cannot touch and feel that spirit, and yet that spirit is there. It's that intellect. It's that reasoning ability. It is that spirit in man and woman that God gave to impart conscious thinking, and you can reason with it and think with it, and it defines us again as free moral agents to make our choices, as I've been giving these sermons in the past on, and it enables us to have that free choice to whether or not we will obey God or whether or not we will reject what he teaches us. There's a scripture that is found in the Bible, as I love to kind of tease with your mind for a moment. There's a scripture in the Bible in the New Testament that forms basically the framework of much of Protestant teach. Yes, this is on YouTube, but it's a fact. Much of Protestant teach is based on this one scripture in the New Testament. And it's from Paul's writings, the Apostle Paul, and it's from his long letter of Romans, and it's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You can jot it down. I'll read it, quote it. This is from the New King James Version. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. End of the story. Close the book. Let's go on now to heaven. End of the story, or is it? What did we just read Christ's parting words to those who would be his apostles? To go preach repentance and remission of sins, and you shall receive the power from on high. And we know that that power that he spoke about would come 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. As I go through this sermon today, I want to basically take that verse 9 of Romans 10 and show how that if we just stop there, and if that's the only scripture that we use, and if we only accept that as the basis for receiving salvation, then we have missed a whole lot in God's word as instruction on what does he require of us. There are conditions for us to receive his Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go through that today and try to, from his word, in a very basic foundational type message, and maybe clean up a little bit, clear up that a little bit better in some of our minds. It's a gift, and that's where it starts. It's a gift that he imparts. And it's a gift that comes through and by, as we just read there, repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, which I will go through later as well in some scriptures. So we cannot nullify the clear instruction throughout his word. And some of the instruction I will cover in the sermon today gives absolute, unambiguous evidence that God, when he calls us, most of all, asks for what? If I were to ask you, what most of all does God command us to do? He commands us to be obedient. And obedience factors greatly into how much we love God. If we love God, we will obey God. If we do not love God, we will not obey. These children can understand that language. To obey is to secure his favor, which is grace. To obey him is to retain his good favor toward us. To disobey is to bring curses on our life and to bring all kinds of errant paths that will take us away from that straight and narrow. Repentance and baptism. These are essentials, and they're stated throughout Scripture of the New Testament, the New Covenant. On that day of Pentecost, they did not know what to expect as they came to Pentecost. They had always kept a Pentecost based on that old Jewish system, and so there's no doubt he had tried to tell them about when that power would come, and yet they could not have imagined what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came that day like a mighty rushing wind, as it says there, and filled that whole place. And they were filled, it says, with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is not that far away, and so that time will come later to speak about those things, but just to make references to it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to that day, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And let's read a few verses here on that day. There's never been a day, never been a Pentecost like that one. That was a very one and only unique time and experience that those disciples had. And the Spirit of God came in power. And I won't go through all the verses that Peter gave that sermon and a lot of the things that happened there. But basically, I want to draw our attention down to when they heard these things, those disciples there that day, they saw the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit that came. And you put yourself in the moment of these disciples at that time. They beheld and saw things and heard things that no human beings had ever heard up to that point. Because never had the Holy Spirit been poured out among people the way it was that day. And so, as it has happened, there in chapter 2, you come down to verse 36. Chapter 2 of Acts, you come down to verse 36. They have heard Peter's message. They saw these mighty things of the Holy Spirit, miracles as they were happening before their eyes. They heard what Peter said. Verse 36, Peter here, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And keep in mind, there would have been a lot of people there that were probably in that mob that day yelling, "Crucify him," because they didn't recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so many of them would have been there. And all of a sudden, it dawns on them. They have realized we murdered the Messiah. And this is what Peter is addressing. And it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Yes, they were cut to the heart because they realized what they had done. They had not only murdered an innocent man, they had murdered the Messiah. And on Pentecost, their minds and hearts woke up to that fact. And they were like, "What must we do? What can we do?" What they were saying, brethren, "What can we do to atone for such a mistake that we made?" This is exactly what they were saying. And then you go on reading here. Peter said to them, "Just confess with your mouth and you will be saved that you believe in Jesus Christ." Is that what it says? No. Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then," I would almost put that little word "then," "and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter is very clearly saying, this is what is required of you. You ask, "What can we do?" as they were cut to the heart. And Peter says that you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. I just turned 70 yesterday, and my 70 years, my own personal experience, has taught me that human beings, human nature, can look truth right in the eye and not recognize it or don't want to recognize it. 70 years has taught me that, brethren. The world can look truth in the eye and deny it. And we're seeing that in this insipid, evil world. If you know how the murder case turned out yesterday, the judgment, and I was watching, he stood there and said, "I am innocent. I would never under any circumstances kill my wife and son." And I sat there and I thought, just another example of satanic lies. It's always amazed me how people can stare the truth right in the face and deny it. I believe, and I got off course a little, but I hope this little tangent getting off will fill a blank in your mind. Some of those who will be thrown into the lake of fire, not a doubt in my mind, that they'll stand there too, probably, and say to God, "We're innocent." Just like he said yesterday. I wanted to say something about that. It was appalling when I listened to what that man said. You're here in Acts chapter 3. Chapter 3, drop down to verse 13. Peter here going on, because the same time frame, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And so Peter brings it to verse 17, Yet now, brethren, I know that you did in ignorance, as also did your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. To repent again, and to have that times of refreshing that come. We're coming to the days of unleavened bread within a month and Passover. What does it mean to overcome sin? It means to repent. What does repent mean? It means to change. It doesn't matter if I say all day long, I'm a different man. I'm a different person. And yet everyone looking at this person says, I don't see any fruit on the tree. I don't see any change. I don't see any difference. Most of all, God's judging all of us, and we are being judged now. And the whole essence of this life is to prove us and to test us. We're being tested just like Abraham was. We are being tested just like Abraham was when he put Isaac on that altar to sacrifice him. He held nothing back from God, and he held nothing back. And the most prized thing that he had in his life was his love for Isaac. And he did not even withhold his own son, a type of the Father in Jesus Christ, Abraham and Isaac. I would ask the question for all of us always to answer our mind. What are we not willing to put on the altar of sacrifice for God? What is it in our life is we will come to days of unleavened bread soon, and we will look for that hidden leaven. This is kind of a precursor sermon to the upcoming days of unleavened bread. So what is it in my life and all of our lives that this kind of a hidden piece of leaven that we don't want to get rid of, that we don't want to put on the sacrificial altar for God, and we say, we're going to hold back with this. Obedience is required by God. Obedience means submission. You cannot separate submission from obedience. Do not think that the two words are separate. They're joined together. If you obey God, then you are submissive to God. And if you're being submissive, then you are going to be obedient to his will. You're there in the book of Acts. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Acts. The apostles were put on trial for their preaching, their teaching. I brought that out in a recent sermon. They were there being put on trial and being persecuted and threatened and told not to preach this gospel anymore at the threat of imprisonment or even maybe death. I went through that in the last message, but I want to come back to chapter 5, and I want to pick back up where I was, I think, 2 weeks ago, and I want your eyes to drop down to verse 30. I read this verse when I was here last time in the sermon, verse 30 of Acts 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is what we will picture coming to Passover soon. That Jesus Christ is that Passover. He is our Passover. He will be forevermore our Passover. And that is why in Revelation, I love to say again, in the book of Revelation, he is mentioned as the Lamb of God 27, 28 times in the book of Revelation, as opposed to being mentioned as the king 2, 3, or 4 times only, because his whole central role is the Lamb of God. And that's why in Revelation 21 and 22, when you read about New Jerusalem, when it comes down, the Lamb of God shall be with us there, the Passover, because the Passover has made us worthy to be a part one day of God's family forever. And that's just how important and profound Passover is, and we're coming to that within a month or so. You go on reading here in verse 32. Peter says, And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I have searched the scriptures all my life, and I cannot find a scripture superior to that scripture that Peter brings out that says it any plainer. He gives his Spirit to those who obey him. And what is the ultimate thing that it says to obey him? What is the ultimate essence behind obedience to God? Love of God, love to God. If we love God, our obedience will be automatic. Loving God brings automatic obedience. It brought automatic obedience to Abraham when he put Isaac on the altar and was ready to do it, and within a split second would have done it, and he was stopped by the angel, and God says, "Now I know." Brethren, to love God as we should means we hold nothing back. It means that we will sacrifice whatever we need to if it opposes God's will for our life. If it's wrong for our life. If it's an errant path that's taking us away from God. You can fill any of these blanks in. Then we have to reject anything that causes anything to come between us and God. He gives his Spirit, Peter said, to those who obey him. Repentance and baptism. I speak to a savvy spiritual church. I know that. I think most all of us understand the general basic essence of repentance. Understanding repentance in our life is not hard in that theoretical manner. Our minds and that spirit in man that dwells in our mind, and the Holy Spirit works with our human spirit. We're told in our mind, we tell ourselves, yes, we know what it means to repent of something. We know what sin is by and large. But it's always in the doing, is it not? It's always in the application, is it not? God gives us the plan. God gives us all through his word the plan of how, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He gives us the plan. He gives us the how-to. And he gives us, most of all, the Holy Spirit as that great teacher to help us to work things out. And yet, how much of the time do we really avail ourselves of that power? Because it is a power, and it comes from on high, and it comes from God in Jesus Christ. Turn, you're in Acts still, Acts chapter 7. See, I'm not making you turn much today so far. Acts chapter 7. Stephen had given that powerful sermon. Acts chapter 7, just do a little short narration here. Stephen had given this powerful sermon. We say down south, boy, he blessed them out. He told them what's fur. See, I just spoke a little southern there. He gave them what's for. And I mean, he left no stone uncovered in that sermon and what he brought up to them and told them. And we come to the end of that sermon and we drop down to verse 51. And Stephen has poured his being out. He has poured his heart out. And God has inspired him totally to give this message. And he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Is it any wonder they got so mad and angry and stoned him? Going on, verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And verse 53, "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." In other words, you have not obeyed. And because you have not obeyed, you have resisted the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has not been granted to you because in your obstinance and your pride and in your own self-will, you have rejected him giving you the Holy Spirit. So it's not just quite like profess with your mouth Jesus Christ and belief in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Can I say this in a human way of saying it almost, and I say it in a human way, notice how I put it that way. If that was how easy it would be, we'd all be on easy street. If we just said we profess to believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived, died, and rose for me, and he is my Savior, and I believe that, profess that, on to the next order of business. Wouldn't that be real quaint, tied in a neat little bowl, right? Grace doesn't come cheap. Grace, his grace, does not come cheap. You cannot read anywhere in the Bible, you cannot read Hebrews 11, the chapter of the faithful, without seeing all the sacrifices and suffering and hard sacrifices they made, even to giving their life. As I said, I think last time in the sermon, you imagine a prophet Isaiah being sawn in half. And he was just one of many who was terribly martyred. We look at these things, and I hope that our minds wrap around the fact that God has called us, and he's called us with a tremendous calling. And how often I think about that word calling, because it is an invitation. It's the greatest invitation that's ever been given and can ever be given. And when God calls a person, when he called you and I, and he calls one to become a part of his family, he gives that calling by very special divine means. And only through and by the Holy Spirit can that calling begin to take place. The Spirit of God begins to work with one's mind when he calls that individual. How many testimonies I've heard in my years of life, and I know some of you, a lot of you have heard the same testimonies. How many testimonies that I have talked with people over my lifetime, and they have told me about how they were called. And the only way they could have been called was through a divine miracle each time. Because a calling is a divine miracle of itself each time that God calls an individual. Brethren, it's a greater miracle than opening the Red Sea, as one man said. When you really understand how God's Spirit opens a mind, it opens a mind to view into his mind. Because without the Spirit of God, we cannot look into the mind of God. And those who try to study the Scriptures, by the millions and billions who have tried to study his Word, it remains a mystery without God's Spirit working with our own human spirit and our own minds. I think there's been a lot of haziness at times about whose is God in this world? Who belongs to God? Are these people out here in the world, after all, a lot of these people are really, really good people. I've heard people say, well, God's Spirit certainly must be working with them. They must have God's Spirit. I've heard those comments. Let me say this for clarification. This is in the moment talk with all of you. God's Spirit can be working with a person, individual, long before he brings them to that point of full repentance. And that's how it does happen many times. And I've seen that evident throughout my life in the church. I've seen so many people give testimony. Oh, we heard that broadcast. We heard that telecast. We read that magazine and we knew it was the truth. But, you know, we waited 20, 25 years to do something about it. They could not have even understood something about what they were hearing and reading unless the Spirit was beginning to work with their mind. But they did not yet possess the Spirit within them. This is just skimming surface and kind of rapid fire here. King David slew the bear and the lion and Goliath, and it says plainly the Spirit came upon him mightily, but he did not possess the Spirit within him until Samuel anointed him with the oil and designated him to be the next king. These children, God's Spirit, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the children are sanctified by the belief of the parents. The Spirit of God will work with these young children's mind as they're being raised. It worked with my mind as I was being raised and my brothers. And if you got all four of us boys, I call us boys. I'm 70 now, and I'll tell off on Brother Rick. He's 72. He's always ahead of me. I don't have to worry about every year I turn older, Rick's going to always be ahead of me a little bit. But we boys, four boys, have talked about it. We knew that God's Spirit was working with our minds even growing up, even before yet we had it inherent, possessed, and dwelling within us, because God's Spirit will do that. And brethren, all the seeds that we're sowing of the gospel now, because they're not coming into the doors in mass, doesn't mean that those seeds are falling on desolate places, never to find any root system. I believe a lot of those seeds will eventually find a root system and be spiritually nourished. I believe that because I think the times we're in and people are looking more and more for answers in our society. As a church, by the way, as a church, I hope we're preparing our lives to be ready for people when they walk through our doors. I want you to go to the book of James. Book of James, chapter 2, the brother of Jesus Christ. James, chapter 2. No one in the Bible spoke any plainer than James. James became the chief apostle at Jerusalem. James was a very, very dedicated servant of God, brother to Jesus Christ. When you read James' letter, he leaves no ambiguity, or he's not by no means unclear, ambiguous about what he says. He's very to the point. And so James here in chapter 2, verse 8, James 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's very clear what James is saying. You break one law, you're under the penalty of the whole law. It only takes one broken law, sin, to be convicted and to apply to us to ask for forgiveness through and by what our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, did. Only one sin can hang us. One sin condemns us. That's why repentance is a daily ritual. It is a daily ritual. It's God asking us to be fruitful every day. It's God asking us to produce every day, to be obedient every day, to remain obedient. In 1995, as I've often referred to it, what happened to us in our former organization, with the great apostasy, as I call it, obedience became a dirty word in a lot of circles of conversation. And I say again, one of the greatest lies that's ever been told, and it has circulated through every century since Christ was on this earth, is that Christ did it for you. He lived a perfect life for you. Brother, don't you know you can't obey that law? But he lived that perfect life so you don't have to. So just confess with your mouth, belief in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is a heresy. And it is a heresy that has traveled through the centuries of time. And it forms such a basis for much of modern day religion. And that's what it is. Luke chapter 3 verse 8. I'll just quote from it. Luke chapter 3 verse 8. John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Christ. And he came to set up the ministry of Christ. John's work on earth was very short, and it was simply a ministry that was to usher in the ministry of Christ. And John the Baptist understood that. And that scripture where John says, that is John the Baptist said, when Christ came on the scene, I must decrease and he must increase. That's what John the Baptist said when Christ came on the scene. How often I have thought about that, those words of John the Baptist. I must decrease and he must increase. apply that to each one of our lives coming to Passover as a Passover lesson and Days of Unleavened Bread ahead. What is God asking to see decrease in our life? What is God asking each one of us to see decrease in our life? Transgressions of his laws, sins, disobedience. And what is he asking increase? To see obedience, loving obedience, submission. To see the unleavened portion increased in our life and more of the leaven to go out. Oh, how I've come to understand in my lifetime, how I've come to so understand, this is why the days are called the days of unleavened bread, not leavened bread. Because even though we focus on the sin, the leaven to get it out, the focus comes much more into the fact that Jesus Christ, that unleavened portion in us, and the Spirit of God in us, will empower us to do that which the carnal minds and hearts cannot do. And it takes that Spirit to change carnal minds and to change a carnal heart. And it cannot happen without the Spirit of God. And it cannot happen without submission and obedience, which reflects love back to God. Obedience and submission are simply reflectors of our love to God. We will obey and we will submit if we love them. And I say them more than ever because our Father and our elder brother, Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. I told you in Luke 3:8. Now I'll quote John the Baptist. He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits. That means produce fruits. Show me fruits of repentance. Is God asking us to show how much we love him by how we obey and the fruits that we produce? We know that answer because it's all through Scripture. I would have you here at midnight. I could go to so many places in the New Testament where that is so abundant everywhere, where Christ speaks and the apostles about fruits and works. These conditions that are to be met. Your title again, to whom is the Spirit given? Are we beginning to see what God expects? In one sense, it doesn't matter what we expect of each other. Notice I'm going to repeat that for emphasis and clarification. In one sense, it doesn't matter what we expect of one another. We've got to be most concerned with what God expects of us. And we can't be concerned with what God expects of my neighbor, my friend, my wife, my husband. It's got to be ultimately, what does God expect of me? And when we start turning our focus to that, when we start turning the focus of what God is expecting of myself and me, then you begin to lose sight of everybody except you looking into the mirror and realizing it is my life that I only have power to change. And only then by and through the Holy Spirit. And only then and if I am obeying God. And if I'm showing God that I love him by total obedience, not going halfway, not finding loopholes in the law to do what you want to do, not finding some out, so to speak, that you can circumvent something that you would like to do in the flesh, your desires, what have you. This is a top Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread message coming. Kind of a message today to get our attention to. You're there in the book of James, chapter 1. James again, chapter 1, verse 21. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. How plain can it be made? This one is the one who will be blessed. Is that one who does it, who obeys Not one who just says by the mouth, not one who just says he's a doer, but that who, one who does it, who produces, who shows God through his efforts, his work, the fruits born on the tree, the vine, that I will do it. This is what James is talking about. You could later, as a Bible study, if I had time, I'd go through chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where James goes through, show me your works, and I'll show you my faith. One says, well, I'll show you my faith. And James says, okay, then show me your works. The great reformer, Martin Luther, had a big problem with the Apostle James. The German theologian, Martin Luther, who was one of the great reformers during the Protestant Reformation time, he could not identify how you could have faith and works together. And yet, we understand it, I hope, because why do we understand it? When Christ said that day in Luke 24 to those apostles to be, he said, he opened their minds to understanding. Our minds have been opened to understand what the world does not understand. The Holy Spirit is that power and essence from them. The Holy Spirit is that power and essence that comes from above, from their world, to bring light into our world. The Holy Spirit enlightens your mind. I bought a big, powerful spotlight recently. No, I'm not planning to spotlight deer. But I wanted a powerful spotlight. So I went to Walmart. I mean, everybody goes to Walmart, right? I bought me a powerful spotlight. And I went out in my backyard with it that night and turned it on. And I'm like, wow, I can see everything. You know? I mean, it was just illuminating the whole terrain out there. And it's like, this is what I wanted. Brethren, that's what the Spirit does with our minds. When God joins the Holy Spirit with our human spirit in the mind, and the human spirit dwells in the physical gray matter of our brain, and when he illuminates our mind through and by the Holy Spirit, it's like our mind just explodes with light. And that's the essence of it. And the more we yield to him, and the more we obey him and submit to him, the more he will increase that light in us and that understanding. But the moment we begin to compromise and reason against the things God is telling us to do is the moment the Spirit of God will not lead and guide us, because the Spirit of God will not force us. We must get that straight. The Holy Spirit will lead and guide us as that teacher, but it will not force us to go where it's trying to lead us. And it has to be utilized. I've got a part two to this message ready to go in 2 weeks, God willing. And I will go a little deeper into that with the Holy Spirit when I come back. Because I feel like these messages are important as we come to Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. James makes some very valid points. For the sake of time, you can write some of these scriptures down. You'll find in Luke chapter 6. In fact, if you want to go there, I'll just turn there. Luke chapter 6. Jesus Christ here. Luke chapter 6. Verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. Oh, how many times in my lifetime I have pondered these words. How many times I have looked at these words from Christ in my lifetime and pondered them. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. And he goes on to say, verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And again, I won't go no further because those verses you can read later. But he says there, it will be as though we build our house on the rock. And who is the rock? Matthew 16 tells us, When Christ stood there that day and looked at Peter and the others, he said, on this rock I will build my church. And he wasn't talking about Peter. Christ is that rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it's a memory scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, a memory scripture in my mind. He was that rock in the wilderness with Israel. He is the rock in our life. He is the captain of our salvation. He is our Passover. He is our Messiah, our Savior, our Mediator, our Elder Brother, and on. He is everything to us, and the Father has deemed it so. And we come through that door to find access to the Father. We could have no access to the Father without Jesus Christ. These are all things spiritually connected to the sacrifice of Christ and Him becoming our Passover. And He had to become that first wave sheaf offering. And down the line, by Passover, I hope to say some things about that. But He had to come, live, die, be resurrected, and go to the Father and become that wave sheaf offering before He came back to earth. And He was then made worthy at the throne of God forevermore to assume His kingship one day and to be that Passover in our life. I'll say something more hopefully down the line about that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Matthew 12, chapter 12, verse 50. I'll just quote it. Christ says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He who does the will, he who does my will and the Father's will." Does any of this sound like if I just confess belief in Jesus Christ with all my heart and soul, I will be saved? Does it sound that way? I'm only giving snippets of it today. It's all through the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. These scriptures will be read probably by most of us on Passover night. Chapter 14 of John, verse 19. Like I said, most of us will be going through some of these various scriptures on Passover. John 14, verse 19, Jesus Christ here. "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then drop into verse 23. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do we see here clearly how obedience and keeping the commandments is totally connected to loving God? 1 John 5 through again. 1 John chapter 5 through again. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they are not grievous. Do we see how clearly Christ establishes the connection between obedience and love to God? They're one and the same in that reality. You cannot separate them. If you say you love God, then you're saying you're going to obey God. And if you say I'm going to obey God, then you're saying I love God enough to do what he commands me to do, no matter the circumstances. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were going to obey God to the death. And just like the apostles I talked about when I was here 2 weeks ago there in Acts 4, who said, we must obey God in preaching this word no matter what you do to us. That is faithful obedience to the end. And that's what God's looking for each one of us. Christ goes on here in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." How plain can it be? Christ puts it right on the money, as we say. If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. The last time I checked, and every time I've checked in my 70 years, the Sabbath occupies the fourth great command, and it sits in the high command to God, to obey God and love God by being here on the Sabbath day as he has commanded us. And that shows that we love him. When he says,
to be there in assembly. That means he's saying, I want you there. I command you to be there to show me that you love me. Brethren, that cannot be any plainer put. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We see this reference by Christ again. I will have friendship with you if you keep my commandments, if you love me. Brethren, Christ spoke plainer than anyone in Scripture. And we're seeing evidence in these writings alone. And there are so many more. Christ could not be considered to have been ambiguous in what he taught. He was clear as a clear could be. Makes me think of that scene in A Few Good Men. Jessup on the stand when he looks at Tom Cruise. Are we clear? You know the movie? Are you clear? Are we clear? Are we clear? God says, Christ says, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. These are requirements. These are conditions. You did not choose me, verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I ask you, that you love one another. I just misquoted it. I did it on purpose. No, I command you. God's not asking us to love each other. He's commanding us to love one another, just as he commands us in that sense to love him. Now, the spiritual footnote to it all. Again, he gives us that choice to love him or perish one day forevermore. That choice is ours. To love him or one day perish forevermore. The stakes cannot be higher. Brethren, do we grasp how high the stakes are for us, the first fruits? That judgment, as Peter says, is on us today. And the stakes are very high. They could not be any higher. Christ was teaching them that night, Passover, and around that time of Passover, he was teaching them these valuable lessons. And they wouldn't really grasp much of it until the day of Pentecost. And proof of that, without going there, Acts chapter 1, they're right there within 10 days of Pentecost. He spent 40 days with them. And I can guarantee you what a cram session that would have been with Christ spending 40 more days with the disciples. What a cram session that must have been. And so he's about ready to leave the scene in Acts chapter 1, and they're still saying, Lord, will you establish your kingdom still? Did they get it? No. But by Pentecost, when the Spirit came in like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled that whole place and filled them with that power and those miracles that day, they began to get it. They began to realize it. And it was electric that day. It was electric that day. Your minds and my minds, it's hard to comprehend what those disciples witnessed that day. We don't witness the Holy Spirit so much the time in our lives or someone else doing these dramatic miracles. That Holy Spirit is like that still small voice with Elijah in the cave that day. And that, I have pictured that so many times in my life. I can picture Elijah despondent, depressed in that cave. And that still small voice comes to him. It is in the silence of our lives. Brethren, I've come to understand this. I want to pass it on. It is when I get in that quiet, private time and it's quiet that I can most hear his voice. I can most hear him. And that's like us all. And you have to find that place every day to shut everything out as much as you can and go to that still place. quiet place and find and hear that voice in our life. Because there are so many voices in our head. Our voices all in our heads, are they not? My good friend Darren sitting there, he got a good point. So much of the news you hear is just so much noise anymore. Now, that's not a statement to say don't catch any news, but I'm saying that after a while, it just gets to be a roar in your head, and you want to shut it out. I want to go now to Acts chapter 8 as I begin to wind this down. Acts chapter 8. I hope that I've given enough evidence from Scripture today, even, and there's so much more, about how that God expects obedience, He expects repentance, baptism, and He expects us to come to that point where we have repudiated all of who we were and what we were, that we, in our minds and hearts, have come to repentance and baptism. And when you're in that water that day, and you're standing there in that water before you're put under, and that minister asks you those questions, have you repented of all your sins, and goes through that little ceremony with you, and when you literally go under that water, you are supposed to have said, I have repudiated all that I have been and am, and all my sins, I ask for forgiveness. And you come up out of those waters, and you step out, hands are laid on, the minister or ministers lay hands on you, and that Spirit of God is asked to come from on high, from above, and it does. And then after it's all over, you drive home, as I love to sometimes kind of have a little chuckle about, free at last, saved at last. You've only just begun, right? You find out by that afternoon or the next day, you're still carnal. You do something, you say something, and you realize sin didn't go away. That R word that we don't sometimes talk enough about, your sins have only been put in remission. And I've been saying that to some people in recent times. It's very clear. Our sins are, in essence, put into remission. That it means they don't really go away so much of the time, right? That old man, that old self, that old impatience, that old temperament, that old carnal desires, all these things that plague us, they don't just automatically go away. I thought I washed them away in those dirty waters. They don't go away. They come back to haunt us, right? They plague us. Whatever our weaknesses were before baptism, they're probably going to remain some weaknesses. That just means you got to fight it harder, and it means that God's Spirit now will help you to continue to be overcomers against those weaknesses of the flesh, because every one of us in this room, adults, let's say adults, we know what our Achilles heel is. I know what my Achilles heel is, and you don't need to know. And you know what your Achilles heel is. And those Achilles heels, meaning what is our weakness most of all, we realize in our internal being, we understand that's the greatest battle we fight. You're there in chapter 8 of Acts. I want to pick up a dialogue here as I finish. Peter and John here are going about in ministry together as apostles. They're going about in their ministry together. And there's someone who has joined them, Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. And Simon the sorcerer has kind of linked up with them and joined them. And he's observing all that's going on with these apostles, how they're doing mighty miracles and what have you. Pick it up in verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 16. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So say, even though they had been baptized, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's very clear, abundant evidence from Scripture here, recorded. And so going on here, verse 17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see the how and when answered as well, of when the Spirit literally comes to dwell from above.
by the laying on of hands. I won't go to Hebrews 6 for the sake of time, but you will find in Hebrews chapter 6 that the doctrine of laying on of hands is one of the major doctrines of the church. We lay hands on for the sick. We lay hands on for blessings. We lay hands on for the Spirit of God to come. So the doctrine of laying on of hands, as Hebrews chapter 6 brings out, is a major doctrine of the church. So they saw here that the Spirit was given in verse 17 when hands were laid on. Then verse 18, when Simon, this is Simon the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He wanted to buy it. Would you say his motives was all wrong? Saying, give me this power also. See, he recognized that it's power. Again, I want to emphasize, if someone looked at me and said, give me only one word as a definition for the Holy Spirit. I've always said this, and I will never cease to say, give me only one word to describe the Holy Spirit. Power. Because it is power. And it is empowerment to our life if we let it empower our life. So when Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, he wanted to buy it, saying, give me this power also, verse 19, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter said to him, verse 20, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. I would say that would be a very illicit way to try to acquire the Holy Spirit. You have neither part, verse 21, Peter said, nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And then what did Peter say? Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And so we see this example here, clearly stated in the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit comes through and by the laying on of hands. And that is why when we baptize someone, when that person comes to one of us as a minister and says, I want to counsel with you about baptism, we go through the counseling process, we sit, we talk. When it comes to that point of baptism, we find that suitable place or means to baptize them. And then when they come out of that watery grave, they stand there and we lay hands on them. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to come from above. And brethren, it does. It literally comes from above at that moment. And it comes to dwell with inside that person and live and dwell within us. Just as Christ said there in John 14, verse 23, I think it was, that we, the Father and I, will come make our home within those who love and keep our commandments. So what is the thing that we would say then is required of us to receive this power from on high? I hope with the evidence I've given from Scripture today, and there's so much more, that we can faithfully understand that God calls us and commands us to obey Him, to keep His commandments, to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, all laws of God. I will end in Matthew 5. I'm going to end in Matthew 5, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 5. I actually wanted to go there and forgot about it, but I want to go there. Matthew 5. Verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is to magnify. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them,
He shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And what part of that do we look squarely in the eye as truth and ignore? Brethren, the evidence is totally unambiguous. God has called us to be fruitful, and to multiply in that fruitfulness to him. That fruitfulness there again, as Galatians chapter 5 says, without going there, to multiply and grow in those fruits that we call, as Paul says there in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, to produce that fruit. And I'll end without going there, no need to turn there. But when Jesus Christ says in Scripture, if that tree does not have fruit on it during the third year, cut it down and throw it into the fire. That's pretty strong and pretty powerful. God wants to see fruit, works produced, and then by his grace and his love and his mercy and his ever-enduring mercy, at the end of it all, he will give us eternal life. Not because we deserved it, but because he loved us and we loved him in return.